afternoon. And this afternoon we're going to look at the Lord Jesus as our foundation. And like we just sang, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. My hope is that this message will be an encouragement to those of us who've trusted the Lord as our Savior. As Psalm 40 verse 2 says, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. But also, I want to make this kind of practically useful for you, hopefully, in that when you leave here and go out into the world, I want to look at the idea of Christ being the foundation as a general question that applies to everybody. And so I want to kind of look at this choice that people are faced with and kind of go through some ideas that maybe will be helpful when you talk to people about, you know, what's your life built on, that sort of thing. So before we start, let's again look to the Lord. Our God and Savior, we just thank You again for this time where we can open Your Word and we can consider some truths from Your Word that You have given to us. And we pray that You would help us to be able to absorb what You have given to us, and that would be, as we've heard, practically useful in our lives, that it would make an impact on how we live and how we relate to other people around us. And we thank You for the example that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. I was looking last night, I was thinking of Christ the foundation. And I was thinking how, just from a practical sense, when you build a building, how important it is that you get the foundation right. Because if the foundation's wrong, the building will inevitably collapse at some point. You're going to have all kinds of problems. And I thought, well, what's a big building that everybody would know? And I thought of the Empire State Building, so I looked it up. And the foundation of the Empire State Building is 55 feet deep. So they had to dig down 55 feet till they got to bedrock so that they could lay the foundation on something that was solid enough to support the massive weight of this huge building. And I thought, wow, that's a lot of work to dig down 55 feet, so that's five and a half stories down that you had to dig. And I was thinking about this One World Trade Center, how many years it took for them to get everything going. And then once they get the foundation and all that substructure built, then the building seems to go up pretty quick. But you got to get the bottom right. And I was thinking, you know, as a practical application, how many people in the world think about that as it applies to their life? What is your life built on? And if your foundation's not right, inevitably, everything else that's built on top of it is going to collapse, and it's not going to work. So I want to look at this idea of Christ, our foundation, first, like I said, in this general kind of sense, and I'll hopefully give you some things to think about that when we talk to people who are unbelievers, that might be helpful as we try to, you know, share the love of God with them, share the love of Christ, and maybe get them to think about a few things. And then I want to kind of focus this in, narrow it in, and we'll look at how the church specifically is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and what that entails. And then we'll look even more narrow at the individual believer. But I want to start this week. I don't know if any of you saw it, but Billy Graham wrote an open letter to America, and he entitled the letter, "My Heart Aches for America." And the letter was addressing the nation's moral decline and its need for spiritual revival. And I just want to read a paragraph from that letter. It says, "Just a few weeks ago in a prominent city in the South, Christian chaplains who served the police department were ordered no longer to mention the name of Jesus in prayer. It was reported that during a recent police-sponsored event, the only person allowed to pray was someone who addressed the being in the room. Similar scenarios are now commonplace in towns across America. Our society strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except for God." And I was thinking, you know, there's so much going on politically, and it's hard to even avoid it, even if you try. But our country, as a history teacher, our country was built on these Judeo-Christian principles. I referred to that a little bit this morning. when you talk about equality and freedom and all these things, you only find that in the Bible. You don't get that from any other world system. And really, this, you can't argue against that. That's just the fact of the matter. But people will deny it anyway. But we've gone now to this idea that somehow you can be intellectually neutral on things. And I think that is such a mistake, really, and a misnomer, really. To be value-free, if you think about it, to be value-free is to value being value-free. You're not value-free, you're valuing not having any values. That's what you're valuing. And so you can't be intellectually neutral on some things. One of those is God. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to remain indifferent on this one. It's not an option. And so I want to read a few quotes to you from some of the founding fathers of our country, people that you all have been heard of and are familiar with. And I just want you to think as I read these, how would this go over today if somebody prominent, some politician, were to say these same things? If, you know, Speaker of the House or whatever said the same thing, what would happen? Imagine the backlash that would happen immediately. First quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." John Adams, 1798. Imagine if somebody said that. What are you trying to set up a theocracy here? You know, that's... How about this one? "Religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness." Samuel Adams, October 1778. "The greatest pillars of all government and social life are virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible." That's Patrick Henry. And finally, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt," this is a great quote, "as nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." Benjamin Franklin, 1788. And I think the problem that we're witnessing in our culture today is a direct result of the sinful, rebellious nature of the human heart. That's what it is. Because of our fallen nature, it's our natural inclination to turn away from God. To turn to God is not the default within us. You know, we don't naturally tend to do the good thing or the right thing. It's a lot of times it's, we have to make this like, whoa, I really want to do that, but I guess I should do the right thing here. But it's not the natural instinct. Naturally, we want to just please ourselves. We're self-motivated. And I think that's one of the things that you look at through history. If you want to understand history, you have to understand what drives human behavior. And the number one thing I think that drives human behavior is self-interest. Me. What's in this for me? Not God. Not how do I relate to God, but how does this benefit me? It's all about me. And I think this is something that we can see if we look in the Old Testament. It's the same story over and over again. And you look at the nation of Israel. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we look at the nation of Israel, and we see a lot of parallels between what's going on in our country today and what happened in the past. And granted, we don't have a covenant relationship. Well, some people say that the founders did or whatever, but we're not God's people like Israel was. However, since we say we founded the nation on these principles, you could draw a parallel because, you know, while they were supposed to follow God's principles, if we're saying, well, this is our whole thing depends on following these principles, and we don't, we're probably going to have the same things going to occur. We're going to end up in big trouble. And so in Deuteronomy 8, you read in verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget," this is Moses, "beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Skip down to verse 17. "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. And if you look at Joshua chapter 4, so they're told to remember who did this for them. Who established all this? Who gave you all these things? It wasn't your power. You didn't do it. God did it. And if you forget that God did this for you, you will surely perish. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, the Israelites had just crossed over the Jordan River, and they're now entering into the promised land. And verse 6 says, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" But we know the story of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? How again and again they turned away from God. I've never been there, but I would imagine I've never seen those 12 stones aren't there anymore, right? They're gone. And they forgot what the Lord did to them. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read this in verse 15, "But Jeshurun, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." And this same neglecting the rock who begot you, forgot the rock who gave you birth, that continues on into the New Testament, right, in the nation of Israel. And we read this in Romans chapter 9 when Paul is lamenting the spiritual state of the nation of Israel because they've rejected the Lord Jesus as a whole. And he writes in Romans chapter 9 verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And just as it's true what Paul said there, considering the Lord Jesus, this stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, it's true today that those are really the two options we have when we consider the Lord Jesus. He's either a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, or those who believe in him will not be disappointed, that he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, when you reject one thing, you're accepting something else, aren't you? Nature abhors a vacuum. And when our culture pushes out these biblical foundations that it was built on, you just don't stay neutral. That you're really embracing something else. You're accepting something else. And this is where I want to spend a few minutes looking at. What are you doing when you turn away from God? Right? Not talking necessarily about a country, you could say that, but even as an individual, when you as an individual turn away from God and you say, I'm going to do this my way, I want my own thing, what are you accepting then? What is it that you're accepting? So when we get to this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation, that's really what the issue is. What are you building your life on? What are you accepting as your foundation if you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? And G.K. Chesterton once made a fascinating distinction. He said this, "For those who do not believe in God, joy is peripheral and suffering is fundamental. But for the believer, suffering is peripheral and joy is fundamental." Let me say that again. For those who don't believe in God, the joy is peripheral, but the suffering is fundamental. And for the believer, the joy is central and the suffering is peripheral. And why is that? I think that's because for the person who's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the fundamental questions of life have been answered. And I think, and I stole this from Ravi Zacharias, but I think this is great. There's four fundamental questions in life. Origin. How did I get here? Right? If you're going to talk about building a foundation for your life, this is what creates your worldview. You need to answer these questions. And everybody has answered them, whether they know it or not. But origin. How did I get here? Meaning, why am I here? What's my purpose? Why does my life even matter? Morality. How should I behave? What's good and bad? What's right and wrong? And destiny. What happens to me after I die? Those are the four fundamental questions. For the believer, we have joy because those questions are all answered in Christ. We know how we got here. He's created us, right? We know what, and I don't want to give this all away because I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. We know we have meaning, we have morality, we know what's our eternal destiny. And that infuses life with meaning. But for the believer or the unbeliever, those who haven't laid their foundation on the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they left with? You're here by some random accident. Nobody can really give any kind of coherent explanation as to how we got here. And the scientists tell us that the universe, our earth, everything in it is doomed to perish in the heat death of the universe at some point. So everything that is here, that somehow got here, we don't know how, is going to perish. So that really everything in between becomes meaningless. Life becomes absurd without God. You can make up some kind of meaning for your life. You can come up with some kind of purpose. But in the end, if everything's destroyed, and no one's going to remember anything anyway, and when you die, that's it, you cease to exist, it doesn't really matter. You're just fooling yourself if you think that it matters what I do with myself tomorrow or today, or how I behave or how I interact. I might as well just live for myself and maximize my own pleasure. But where does that leave us? For example, I was talking to a young man one time, and I was trying to show him that it's impossible to live consistently without your foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot live a consistent life without the biblical worldview. It's not possible. And we were talking specifically about the question of morality, that third fundamental question. And I explained to him the difference between ontology and epistemology. Big words. Ontology just means, does something really exist or not? And epistemology deals with, how do we know anything? And so before we get to talking about, well, how do we know what's good and bad, we first have to establish, do good and bad even really exist? Because if good and bad really don't even exist, then you could just make whatever up, it doesn't matter, on the epistemological side. So you have to first establish, is there really such a thing as good and bad, right or wrong? Do they even really exist? And then I was talking to him, you know, if you take from there, then you get into this issue of objective and subjective. And I explained to them that when you take something, if something's objective, like words that we use, if you make a sentence, I say a sentence like, chocolate ice cream is delicious, right? The words in that sentence point to a subject or the focus of that sentence, right? So if I say chocolate ice cream is delicious, really, that sentence is pointing to the word delicious. And delicious depends on what? The chocolate ice cream or me? It depends on me, right? So there is no absolute answer to that. Either I say, yeah, chocolate ice cream is delicious. That's my point of view. If I say chocolate ice cream cures cancer, now the words don't point to me anymore. They point to the chocolate ice cream. And it's either true or it's false. Right? Either chocolate ice cream does cure cancer or it doesn't. So in the first sense, if chocolate ice cream is delicious, it points to me, I'm the subject, right? That's what we mean by subjective. If I say chocolate ice cream cures cancer, that points to the chocolate ice cream, which is an object. That's objective. So that's chocolate ice cream cures cancer is either true or false, regardless of what I think about it. It has nothing to do with me. And so I said, if you take, and this is what people want to do in our society, they want to take religion and morality, and instead of saying chocolate ice cream cures cancer, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, as objective, they want to relegate it to the chocolate ice cream is delicious side of things, right? That I can decide, and there really is no best flavor of ice cream, it just depends on your own personal preference. But think about it. If there is no best flavor of ice cream, then the same applies to morality. There is no such thing as right or wrong, good and bad. I just make it up. It's up to me. Well, if I say that something's good, and you say something's wrong, we're at a stalemate. Right? There is no deciding. How do we decide that? But the funny thing about that whole thing is that it's all an illusion because we're both just making this up. So, in reality, the good and bad, right and wrong, don't even really exist. They're just ideas that we've come up with. Which means that you can't live your life without there being such a thing as good, bad, right, or wrong. It's not possible. That's why I said to this kid, can you live your life consistently without saying that there is such a thing as something that's good or something that's wrong? It's not possible, which means that there really is a good and bad, which means that you have to get that, and that's the whole moral law argument, that comes from God, the moral law giver. And Francis Schaeffer explained this problem facing people today, this impossibility of living consistently without God. He said this: modern man lives in a two-story universe. In the lower story, in the finite world without God, here life's absurd. There's no value, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. But in the upper story of this house, there are meaning, value, and purpose. But he lives in the lower story because he believes in no God, but he can't be happy in that world, so he continually makes leaps of faith into the upper story to affirm meaning, value, and purpose, even though he has no right to do so. So you convince yourself, if you deny God, you convince yourself that my life's meaningful. I have my family, they love me, I'm a good person, all these things. But that all it's meaningless unless you have some way to ground it, which is you need God. And it's not enough to answer just one of those four questions. For a system to make sense, they have to answer all four questions, and they have to cohere together. For example, the pantheistic religions have a big problem getting past question number one, right? Because if the universe came into being a finite time ago out of nothing, then whatever made the universe, whatever brought it into being, can't be the universe, right? It has to be something outside itself, because for the universe to bring itself into existence, it would have had to exist before it existed, which doesn't make any sense, right? So it's not possible. It's only, like I said, biblical Christianity that can be empirically justified, which is interesting because it's a historical declaration. When we talk about the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's something that's historically testable. You don't get that in any other religion. It's logically consistent, and it corresponds with life as we experience it. We all have a moral apprehension, right? We all know that there are things that are good and bad, right or wrong, and that we're all guilty. We all know that we're guilty. And Christianity explains that. And so, to quote Ravi, for the one who believes in God and knows life's ultimate purpose, though he or she may not be able to understand all the particulars, one can nevertheless endure them because the fundamental questions of life are answered. For the skeptic, no matter how many of his or her peripheral questions are answered, the fundamental ones still elude. That's why, for many, sorrow is still fundamental and joy is peripheral. So we're left with this choice. Lord Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And one of the fundamental laws of logic is the law of the excluded middle, which means that if you make a statement like that, you have two options. Either the statement is true or it's false. There's no third option there, right? So either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the way, the truth, and life, or he's not the way, the truth, and life. Those are your only two options. Listen to how C.S. Lewis states the choice presented by the Lord Jesus. He says, quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is the most important question that everybody faces. And when we talk to people in our workplace, or that we just come in by passing, that's the question that needs to be answered, right? What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? He holds the true answer to the fundamental questions of life. They're not found anywhere else. And the Lord Jesus himself illustrated this in Matthew, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7. We sang that song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. The Lord Jesus gave this very illustration in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was his fall." So again, my challenge to anybody here, and to those who you come in contact with, you could put this to them, that you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice, right? So what is your foundation built on? Because life that's built on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be lived out in a consistent manner. Life becomes absurd. And so hopefully those thoughts will be of some practical help to you. I want to turn now to look at the church. Okay, so we talked about this morning the church as the body of Christ. The Bible gives us this illustration of the church being founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the foundation of the church. And so turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 15 to 18. So once, as we talked about this morning, once we are born again and indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, we become part of the church. And the Bible's very clear as to what is the foundation of the church. Matthew 16, 15 to 18, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter," which means a stone, "and upon this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What's the rock? This massive rock. It's what he said in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the massive rock that the church is built on. And just to reinforce this, flip over to Galatians chapter 1. Again, the Bible is very clear about what the church is to be built on. There should be no question at all. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, we'll read down to verse 9. Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed." What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he became flesh, dwelt among us, fulfilled God's law, paid our price, and rose again to show that God was satisfied with his work on the cross. And that by accepting his propitiatory atonement, we can be saved. That's it. That's the foundation of the church. And if anybody preaches anything other than that, Paul says, let them be accursed. So that's what the church should be built on. That message, that clear, simple message of the gospel. And so once the church is built, once you're saved, one of the things that happens in the church is that, and speaking of the body of the church, is that there's a unity that's found in Christ, right? We're all united in the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a unity, right? And the church is brought together from two quarries. I thought this was an interesting thought. The Jewish quarry and the Gentile quarry, right? So we're built on one foundation into a holy temple. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says this, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So it's the Spirit of God within us that gives us the life, that makes us part of the body, which makes us part of the building, which is the temple of God built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it all works. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, so then, in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And notice in verse 22 there, it talks about, like I just said, that we're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That when we are brought into the body of Christ, that when we are put on this foundation of Christ, that we are indwelt by the Spirit and we're made alive. And so we see also there's an illustration that when we are incorporated into the body of Christ, we're brought as dead stones, but we're made into living stones and built onto the foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, as we read before, will not be disappointed. That's good to know, isn't it? We will not be disappointed. What other thing in life can you say that about? I can't think of anything. I mean, don't put your faith and trust in me, because I guarantee you I'll disappoint you. You know? But he will never disappoint us. And what does it mean to say that we're a living stone, which we talked about a little bit? The Greek word for church that's used by the Lord Jesus is ecclesiasia, or ecclesia. I want to say ecclesiastical, thinking of the Middle Ages and church law. But ecclesia, which means a gathering of people. So he's not referring to this physical building. You know, it's interesting how oftentimes man will build these massive, beautiful structures, and we want to infuse them in with some kind of special significance, like, you know, God dwells there, whatever. But we miss the better thing, that God dwells in us, right? That we are the church. We're a living stone. And that when we meet, we actually bring the temple with us and join together with other temples so that we're all one big temple when we meet. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, Do you not know that you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and verse 19 says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or do you not know, down to verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Wow. So we are the temple of God. That's what it means to be a living stone, that actually the Spirit of God is living in us. And so when we gather, we're bringing the Spirit with us. And then he promises, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. So he's in us, and he's here too, which is awesome. And so, as living stones, and we look at this now at an individual level, if this is all true, right, and we talked about these four fundamental questions of life, then if this is all true, then that should influence how we answer those two middle questions, the question of meaning and the question of morality. Meaning, why am I here? What's my purpose? Why does my life matter? And morality, how should I behave? What are my values? In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 15, we read this. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. When I was doing the VBS thing, I can't remember where I saw this, I think that's where it was, but they had a picture of, it was kind of like the timeline of the world, and it had a big picture of the earth, and then there were little dots, and then it had like the cross, and then it had dots going out, kind of, or it had like Christ's second coming in heaven, and it had little dots going out. And it explained that the reason why the earth was so much bigger than all the other dots was because of the significance of our short time here, how significant that impact is on our eternity. And that's sobering to think about, isn't it? That we're here for this short time, but what we do with this short time that we're here will have an eternal impact. First of all, most importantly, the first thing is, like I said, what have you done with the Lord Jesus? Because that immediately determines your eternal destiny. But for those of us who are saved, we have to think, what am I doing with the time that I have given to me while I'm here? Because what I'm doing will have a big impact on my eternal future, right? Not to say, it says not that we're not going to be saved, but we'll suffer loss, he says. And just the fact that we would be rewarded is an unbelievable thing, because we didn't do anything to be saved in the first place, right? We have no, I mean, God doesn't owe me anything, and so he saved me anyway, and then he's going to give me a reward if I just do what he asked me to do, which is phenomenal. But the point is that we have a short period of time to do what he asks us to do. That's sobering. And in sports, I was involved in sports all going through my adolescence. And there's a saying in sports that says, you're either getting better or you're getting worse. You never stay the same. And that's true spiritually too, isn't it? You're either getting better or you're getting worse. You can't like get to a certain level and say, all right, good, I'll just pause here, right? Because the minute you do that, what happens? You go right back down. And you go, and it's a lot faster going down. It's like weightlifting. I used to spend all this time lifting weights, and man, it's years to build all this stuff up, and then you miss it for like 6 months, and you're like way back. That it would take you years to get back up. It's a lot easier to go down than it is to go up. So we have, it's sobering, you know, if Christ is our foundation, and we're the temple, and we're the body, and we're building our life on this, then what we do matters. And, you know, we talked about our country at the beginning here, and you know, our national motto is "In God We Trust," and that may be our official motto, but I think it has little, if anything, to do with the way that our country's run today. And I think the only thing that can save our country, if it could be saved, would be like Billy Graham says in his letter: there needs to be a great revival in the church. And regardless of what you think, you know, eschatology and all that sort of thing, think about what kind of an impact that would be if I lived my life. You know, there's a saying like, how would you live your life if you knew that Jesus was going to come back tomorrow? Would you do anything differently? That's something to think about. I think that's a challenge to me, because, you know, when I take an inventory of my life, I'm falling way short. But if every one of us were sold out, as it were, to God, then think of the impact not only we would have for the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a united group we would have as a local church, as the church universal would be. You know, do we want to be like the lukewarm church, or do we want to be the church that's alive? And that all comes from the individual. You can't do that as a core. The revival doesn't come on the big scale. It comes on the individual scale, which is a challenge to us as individual believers, right? What am I doing today? I can't talk about anybody else before I talk about myself, right? And so, I think the real challenge is, and when we talk about meaning and all that sort of thing in life as a believer, I always go to Philippians chapter 3. If you could turn there. This will be the last, we'll close after this. But if you want to talk about the difference between someone who's not building their life on Christ and how inconsistent that is and how absurd it is, for those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, this is what we should be striving for. This, I think, is the meaning of life. If you say Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And here is, you say, what's the meaning or purpose of life? This is it right here. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." That is the purpose of life. So I have no meaning, I have no purpose in life. That is the that should be our purpose in life, that we may know him, right? And that's what we'll spend eternity doing, getting to know him better. And we'll never fully know him, but we'll know him more and more and more. And as we get more like him in this life, we become more like him in our behavior and the way that people see us. And so, like I said, if that was true of each of us, imagine what the impact would be. Something to think about, you know. Are we really, I know there's a book called Radical that talks about this sort of thing, but do we live a radical life for Jesus? I mean, you look at the life of Paul, I can't say what Paul said, that I count everything as a loss, you know, for knowing him. And you talk about what are we building that's going to have any kind of eternal significance. If it's not, anything that's not built on Christ won't last. So that should be, and that's a challenge to me more than anybody here. That's something that I think we constantly have to struggle with. And I think one last thing as I wrote this down here, that we can't neglect to pass this on to our children and our grandchildren. You know, I talked about a little bit at the beginning here how they had the stones to remind them, right? And I think it's significant that it was a stone, you know, and it talks about the Lord being the rock of their salvation and all that sort of thing. We have to pass this on because just like we're not static, right? It's not going to go to our kids through osmosis or grandkids. They're not just going to get it somehow if we don't explicitly make sure that we teach them this stuff. And make sure that we pass it on to them and we live it in our own life so that they can see what it means to live a life built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can, because they compare, you know, people are always comparing. And they'll look at that and they'll look at what the world has to offer and say, which one is more appealing to me? And hopefully we're all living in a way that people would say, I want that. I want the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to build my life on him. As we sang in the song, you know, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." How true that is, right? Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ again, for our foundation that we have on him, that we can know that our life can be infused with meaning and purpose and value, that we can know that you are good, you are the good, you are love. You are long-suffering in dealing with us and our frailties. And we just thank you that you've lifted us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that will be true for everyone here today, and that as we go out and interact with those around us, that we may be able to share the gospel with them, and that we may be able to show them what is available to them because of your love. And we just thank you again for your word and for the time that we have to open it up and to look into these things. We pray for safety as we all travel today to our homes and destinations. And we pray that you would remind us of these things throughout the week, that we would be a good witness and testimony for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.